Well, I hope you had a good lunch. Now I have to keep you awake for another hour. I did want to quickly say hi to all of you ladies around the walls. You're so far, okay? I didn't want you to be forgotten over there. You too, on that side. Anyway, we're so glad that all of you are here. It has been a beautiful day and just a very sweet day for me. Thank you so much for letting me be with you. As we start our last session on trusting God, I do want to read one last praise passage. And this one is just really special to me. So look in your booklet. And let's look at this last one. To me, nothing in Scripture surpasses the picture of worship that we are given in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. As you know, in this book, the events of the end times are being revealed supernaturally to the Apostle John. But before these events begin, it tells us that the apostle is transported in the spirit to the throne room of heaven, where God is. And in chapter 4, John begins to try to describe what he's seeing. First of all, he talks about the four living creatures. These are special angels that are constantly around the throne of God. Day and night, they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Then John talks about the 24 elders, and the consensus of most commentators is this is the church. The 24 elders represent the redeemed saints of the church age. So today, if you know Christ, if you belong to him, you are here. Okay, you are here in Revelation 4. You know, I think of when you go to the mall, you know, you go to the mall and you see that map of all the stores, and there's always that little circle that says, "You are here." Okay, you are here, all right? You're in Revelation 4. Now, in chapter 4, we find two hymns of praise that are primarily worshiping God as the Almighty Creator. In chapter 5, we will find three more hymns of praise. And these are more focused on Jesus Christ as the great Redeemer of men. And then the final hymn is to Jesus and to the one who sits on the throne. So I am going to start reading in chapter 5, and I'm going to try and set the stage for what's happening here. And then I am going to have you join me on verse 11. So John is speaking in verse 1 in chapter 5, and he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." And again, this book is thought to be the title deed to the earth that shows the rightful ownership of this earth. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." So we see in verse 2, the angel, the strong angel, is crying out, "Who is worthy?" And there is silence in heaven. Because of sin, no one is worthy. There is none righteous. No, not one. It's what it tells us in Romans. And so John begins to weep. And you know, I don't think he's crying just because no one can open the book. I really think he is also crying just for the toll that sin has taken on this world since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Think of all the heartache down through the ages, through thousands and thousands of years, the sadness and the sorrow of life, the countless tears that have been cried throughout human history, the sickness and the pain and the wars and the death. And so John is overwhelmed with grief, and he's crying. But look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And for those of us who love the Chronicles of Narnia, how can you not hear, think of Aslan, the great lion of those stories? The elder says, "John, stop crying. There is one worthy. There is only one, only one. But there is one." And so John turns to see this great, mighty lion. And what does he see? He sees a little lamb as if it had been slain, but it is alive. And it is crowned with power and with majesty. And so John watches as the lamb moves to the throne and takes the book out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. Ladies, this moment is the culmination of human history. Everything has come down to this. And we are there, along with the saints of all the ages, we are there to witness this. The worthy one is about to finally take back what is rightfully his. Finally, sin and Satan and death are about to be defeated forever. We can't even begin to imagine what that is going to be like. You know, ladies, if this does not thrill your soul, I'm worried about you, okay? The Lord in his mercy has given us so much beauty in this world, so many things to enjoy, but they pale in comparison to this scene. Colossians 3 tells us to set our mind on things above, but we get so distracted and so enamored with earthly things, which in the end will not matter. So if you belong to Christ today, if you know him, I am challenging you. Don't get so caught up in the distractions of this world that you never take time to focus on what is waiting for us. All right, look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So basically, when the Lamb takes the book, heaven begins to explode in worship. First, the elders fall down and they sing the new song. And then a numberless number of angels join in and begin to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And then in verse 13, the whole creation begins to erupt in praise because it knows it's about to be redeemed. Finally, it says, "Everything in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and everything in the sea. This is every animal and every bird and every fish and every rock and every plant and every tree." I love in Isaiah 55 where it says, "The hills and the mountains will shout with joy, and the trees will clap their hands." Psalm 150 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And that is exactly what is happening here. The entire creation is praising the Creator. And remember what I said, if you know Christ today, if you are his, you are here. You are in this scene. So we will just think of this as a dress rehearsal as you read with me, okay? Please join me in verse 11 and let's read it together. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Ponder that when you have time and try to imagine what that's going to be like. Ladies, set your mind on things above. Again, as we get into this lesson, again, thank you so much just for letting me be here. It's been a joy. And I do want to tell you, everything I teach on, and this is the honest truth, I am teaching myself first. And that is never more true than with this lesson. I basically wrote this lesson because it was something I struggled with so much. I do want to, as I begin, recommend a book to you, and hopefully many of you have read it, but it's the book Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And I read that many, many years ago, and it was literally life-changing for me. I first began writing this study many years ago after a conversation that I had with my husband. Obviously, the many years that we were here, he did a great deal of counseling. And one night we were talking and he said, "You know what?" He said, "Every person that comes in to me for counseling has exactly the same problem that they're coming in with. Now, it may take 1,000 different forms. It may be problems with their husband, problems with their children, problems with their job, with their vocation. It could be a physical illness. It could be all sorts of things, but it's the same problem. And this is the problem, that they are struggling to trust God in a certain situation. Exactly the same problem." And so I kept thinking about that after we talked, and I realized that at the very heart of the Christian life is the issue of trust. And yet difficulty in trusting God seems to be the universal problem. This study has definitely come out of my own journey, and I am still learning. I've learned a long time ago to never say that the Lord taught me something. He's always still teaching me. Because I've found when I say he taught me, he usually gives me a new lesson. So I am in process just like you are. And I really feel like when it comes to trusting God, I have just barely scratched the surface. Many people have gone through far more than I have. But through his precious word, the Lord really has helped me. And I will probably share a few personal illustrations today, only because the deepest lessons that I have ever learned have usually come through the darkest times of my life. And today, as I talk about these things, please understand, I do not do it lightly. I know that there is great sorrow and great suffering in this world. And I know that many of you have been through very, very difficult situations. Even when you know that God is in control, sometimes there are still no easy answers. In fact, I really do think this is the challenge of the Christian life, and that is the issue of trials and suffering and the terrible heartaches that people go through in this life. We must understand first that suffering is inevitable. Job 5:7 says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward," and they always fly upward. James 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." He did not say if, he said when, because he knew it was inevitable. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Okay, it's not strange. Suffering is normal for this life. We had a pastor many, many years ago back in Texas, and he loved to illustrate the Christian life like this. He said, here's a picture of the Christian life. You have either just come through a trial, or you're in a trial right now, or you're about to be in a trial. Okay, and that's actually very accurate. We must learn to see our trials as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about the thorn in the flesh. And what does he say? He says that he was well content with his suffering. Some translations say he was well pleased with his suffering. How often do we say that? Probably not as often as we should. And how could Paul say that? Well, for one thing, remember, this was the same guy that wrote Romans 8:28. And he knew that God was using the suffering for his good. And he knew that when he was the weakest, God was the strongest. Now, in his book, Jerry Bridges says there are two aspects of trusting God. Here's the first one. Can I trust God? In other words, is God trustworthy? The second question is, can I trust God? In other words, do I have such a relationship that I believe he is with me even when I see no evidence of it? So I have based my lesson just generally on these two points that Jerry puts in his book. So let's begin our study. First of all, I want to look at the first issue, which I have called the trustworthiness of God. Is God worthy of my trust? Jerry says in his book that if you are going to learn to trust God, there are three essential truths about him that you must believe. The first truth is this: God is completely sovereign. Now, God's sovereignty is a subject that I get more and more passionate about with every year that passes. The Bible is absolutely overflowing with scriptures that talk about the sovereignty of God. I've given you a list there, just a few. Genesis 50:20. Some people have said this is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. This was the story of Joseph. And you remember Joseph. He had a lot of suffering. Remember, his brothers threw him in the pit, left him for dead, and he was sold into slavery. And once all the things happened and Jacob died, Joseph's brothers said, "Oh, dear. Okay, he's been just waiting, but now that our father is gone, he's going to get revenge on us." But no, Joseph understood the sovereignty of God. And what does he say in Genesis 50:20? Talking to his brothers, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." And they did. They absolutely did. But what? God meant it for good. God was working. God took that bad and he used it for good. Job 42 says, "I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Whatever God wants to happen will come to pass. No one can thwart his will." Psalm 103 said, "His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." There is such great comfort here in the sovereignty of God. We do live in a broken, sinful, fallen world. But there are no accidents in this life for the child of God. If I thought all the heartaches of my life were just random accidents that God was powerless to stop, to start, and that he was powerless to do anything about, that is what would lead me to despair. Understanding God's sovereignty makes all the difference in the world. And in fact, I think there are some trials that are so severe that understanding God's sovereignty is really the only thing that makes it bearable. To know that this is no accident, that God designed this for my good. Jerry says in his book, if there is a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. Alan Redpath, a pastor of many years ago, said this, there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and gone past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, and no circumstance will ever cause me to fret. One last quote. This is by a lady named Margaret Clarkson. The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of a sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he first permits it. One of my favorite scriptures, people ask sometimes, what is your life verse? I don't know, I think I have several, but this is one of them. Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15 says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord, I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. And I cannot tell you how many times in my life I have quoted that verse to me because I needed to remind myself that my times were in his hand. And may I remind you today that your times are in his hand? That means everything about your life is held safely in his hands. Another word for sovereignty is providence, kind of an old-fashioned word. And in your syllabus, I've given you Jerry Bridges' definition. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all of his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. Now, do you see it has two purposes? The purpose of God's sovereignty is that everything he does accomplishes not only his own glory, but also the good of his people. Now, let me be honest here, true confessions. I tend to be what I call an if-only kind of person, okay? Something would happen, and I would not be happy with it. And I would go back and just go, oh, if only. If only I hadn't made that decision. If only I hadn't said that. If only I hadn't done that. If only they hadn't said that or done that. I mean, I would just go on and on for days, weeks, months, just regretting things, second guessing it. So I used to be really, really, really bad about it. And now I'm only really bad about it, okay? Still working on it. But one night, I was talking to my husband, and we were talking about this, and he asked me a question, and I'm sure he had no idea how it would help me. And he said, Pam, he said, don't you think that God is big enough and powerful enough that he could have changed what you did or said? And I remember thinking, that's a very good question. And yes, I do believe that. And so out of that conversation came something that I call the three questions. And if you haven't gotten anything else I have said this weekend, I want you to get this, okay? I want you to write this down because I think it will be of more practical help to you than perhaps anything else that I've said. Here are the three key questions that we should apply to every situation in our lives. Number one, could God have stopped it? And in parentheses, I want you to put yes. Okay, God is completely sovereign. Certainly he could have stopped it. He can do anything. Second question, and in Texas, we would call this the kicker. Okay, this is the kicker. Did he stop it? And in parentheses, put no. Okay, he could have stopped it, but he didn't, and I'm dealing with it. Now, what is the third question? The third question is, what is he teaching me? Why not? He could have stopped it, but he chose not to, so he must have a purpose. He must have a reason. I am telling you, ladies, once you really get a hold of the three questions and you begin to apply that to your life, it will absolutely revolutionize how you see the things that happen in your life. It becomes the grid through which you see everything, and you can apply it. You can apply it to the little stuff, like, you know, the lady that, you know, at the market, there's one parking space left, and she whips in ahead of you, and you go, could God have stopped it? Yes. Did he? No. What is he teaching me? forgiveness, humility. And I mean, that's a silly, it works though. It really does. And so you just wave at her. But I guarantee you can use this on the big things, the big, horrible, heartbreaking tragedies. This applies very well, that God could have stopped this, but he didn't. So the first truth that Jerry says we must believe is that God is completely sovereign. What is the second truth? God is infinite in his wisdom. Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Bridges defines wisdom. He says that wisdom is the selection of the best end of action and the adoption of the best possible means for the accomplishment of that action. Okay, that's kind of a wordy definition. Let me simplify that. God does the best thing in the very best way. He knows how to do it. So what is the best end of action for the believer? I think we find that in Romans 8, 28, where it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what is the best for us? What is our good that is talking about? As Romans 8, 28 tells us, our good is not comfort, our happiness, our material blessings, none of those things. Our good is conformity to the image of his Son. And God, in his wisdom, knows what circumstances, both good and bad, are necessary to produce that result. And out of his great love for us as his children, he will do whatever is necessary to make us more like him. You know what I am learning in my own life, ladies, as I get older and older? God does not always give us what we want. He gives us what we need. And he knows what we need far better than we do. And when you really begin to believe this, it changes your prayers. Instead of God, change my circumstances, it becomes God, change my heart so I love the circumstances that you have chosen for me. I love Johnny Erickson Tada, as I know many of you do. I know many of you know her personally. I have profound respect for her. And I've heard her say this, that when she was first paralyzed, when she first had her accident, that she was just struggling to cope with what had happened. But she said, you know, God took me past that, and he brought me to the point of accepting what had happened. And I would say that's pretty good, just to accept what had happened. But she said, and then he took me past that to where I could embrace what happened to me as being best for my life. That's an amazing statement. She has a devotional out that I've been reading, and one little statement that she made just really caught me. And she said, Johnny says this, knowing God is ecstasy beyond compare. Walking with his son Jesus is ecstasy beyond compare. Hear me on this. It is worth anything to be his friend. Anything, no matter what the hardship, no matter how long or steep the road. And her road has been longer and steeper than most of ours. Johnny has embraced God's plan, trusting his wisdom, as being the best for her life. And she says it is worth it all just to know him. Is knowing him enough for you, ladies? If God, in his wisdom, took everything away from you that is precious to you, and you only had him, is he enough for you? My friend Dolores asked me that a number of years ago, and I'm still working on that. Is he enough for me? That's a question I think we all have to ponder in our hearts. So God, in his great wisdom, is making us more like his son. And how do we become more like him? The Holy Spirit changes us through the word of God. I'd like to give you probably the only original illustration I will ever get in my life. Okay, when you hear a preacher give an illustration, I guarantee 99% of the time he stole it from somebody else. Okay, he got it out of a book, he heard it. I promise, this is mine, okay? And I'll probably never get another one. Years ago, I was washing dishes, and we love Italian food, and I was washing a lasagna pan. And you know how lasagna is. You know, you cook it in a big pan, and by the time you get the middle done, the outside's kind of crusty, right? It's kind of done. Basically, it's good. We love, you know, I've heard, let's see, Italian food. If it ends in a vowel, it has to be good. Okay, pizza, spaghetti, manicotti, all this stuff. So we were enjoying this lasagna, and so we only ate half of it, and so I put it in the refrigerator, you know, and then a couple of nights, I take it out, and I'm lazy, so I don't put it in a different pan, and I just stick that pan back in the oven to warm it up. What happens? By the time you get this end done, what has happened to that other end? Ooh, it's bad. Okay, it is black. All that, the noodles and the cheese from the first night are baked on that pan. And so I'm working on one of these pans. And, you know, I'm scraping it. And I don't know why. I just got to thinking about it. I thought, you know what? I have two ways to get this pan clean. I can take a knife and I can begin to scrape the cheese and the noodles off. And it comes clean. But what does that do to your pan? It leaves scratches and scars on your pan, but it's clean. But I have a second way to get this clean. And all of you wonderful homemakers out there, what do? You put, some squirty soap, you know, Dove or something, and hot water in your pan, right? And you let it soak. Okay, either leave it overnight or just a few hours. And then you come back later and you take one of those little, you know, orange puffy things and you just a little bit of pressure and it comes cleaned. Why? Because the water soaked into all that black stuff that was just baked on that pan. And so anyway, I keep washing. And I don't know why, I just got to thinking that in the Bible, water is often used to refer to spiritual cleansing. And how does that cleansing take place? Through the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26, talking about Christ sanctifying the church, and it says, cleansing her by the washing of water with the Word. There was a time when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he tells them, he says, you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. So I'm washing, thinking, and all of a sudden, I just realized, I am so much like this pan. I am like this dirty lasagna pan, and I have stuff just baked on my pan. Sinful attitude, sinful habits, sinful words, and they're on there. They're really baked on there. And what I need to do is constantly be taking in the water of the Word and kind of let it roll around my pan and just soak into all that stuff, soften it. And then God just has to come along, a little bit of pressure, and it's clean. But you know what? Very sadly, we do not always respond to God's Word the way we should. We rebel. We ignore it. We refuse to obey it. And the Lord, I believe, in those times, he has to get out his knife. And he begins to scrape. And he gets us clean. But there's scars there, there's scratches. And I can literally look back on my life and I see some of those scars and I know exactly what he was doing. He was getting me clean because I had not responded to his word the way I should have. It is very hard to admit, ladies, but because we are sinful, we often need adversity in our lives. We need that scraping knife. I love the old hymn, Come Thou Fount, and that one verse that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We do love God, but we are also prone to wander. Real lasting change is usually hammered out in the midst of suffering. And I am telling you, those are the lessons. I don't care how much time passes, you never forget them. But I am telling you from my own experience, ladies, that is the harder path. And as we grow spiritually, we need to mature and to learn to be broken by God's word so he doesn't have to bring things into our lives to break us. So God, we're talking about his wisdom. In his wisdom, he often uses trial and adversity to accomplish his purposes. I love Psalm 119. This is the great psalm on God's word. And just a few of these verses. And they're amazing, really. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me, good that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That last verse will always be very dear to me. We were living in Texas and we had two young children. We were contemplating the move to California, and I found out I was pregnant, so we were excited about that. And I remember going to a doctor's visit, and I had my little two-year-old and four-year-old with it. We were just going to pop into the doctor and then go see grandma. And so I went in, and he's checking me, and he said, not hearing the heartbeat. He said, come next door and we'll check it again. So I'm not thinking anything of it. We had heard the heartbeat a couple of times, and yeah, sometimes it's hard to hear. So we go next door and he does a little ultrasound. And I remember he said, "I'm not seeing a heartbeat." And I remember at that point, this kind of cold chill just kind of going over me. And so he sent me across the street to the hospital to have a real ultrasound. And, you know, I've got my two little kids with me, so I'm trying to find somebody to babysit them while I'm having the ultrasound. And I remember talking to the technician. I said, "Look, I'm a nurse. Be straight with me. Is the baby dead? Have we lost it?" And she said, "Yeah." And so I remember walking back across that street with my little kids, trying to be calm and controlled and keep it all together. And I remember going back and just waiting in the doctor's office. And I had a little pocket New Testament with the Psalms in my purse, and I just grabbed it and just began to read. And literally, one of the first scriptures my eyes fell on was that, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And I just remember being overwhelmed with peace and with comfort. I knew that was for me, that this was an affliction of a sort, but he had done it in faithfulness. And his judgments are always right. Ladies, we have to come to the point where we truly believe that what God does is best. That scripture carried me through that whole experience, and I was so comforted because I knew that whatever had happened was best. We have to believe that he does what's best, and we have to stop our insatiable demand, really, to know why we are suffering. Isaiah 55, another wonderful passage, says, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." I think of Job. Job suffered more than probably any of us ever have. And, you know, Job, he had many questions for God. He questioned God. In Job 31, he says, "Let the Almighty answer me." He wanted answers. But you know what? God never gave Job any answers to his questions. But what he did was that he gave Job himself. You know, I would say probably the past 5 years, Job chapter 38 has become so dear to me. And I want to share it with you just briefly. We're talking about God's wisdom here. And if you today are struggling with God's plan for your life, if you are struggling to believe that he is doing the wisest thing in your life, let me invite you into Job 38. This is an incredible chapter. Again, God was so patient with Job. Let him ask all those questions, listen to all that bad advice from his friends. But when we come to Job 38, God says, "Job, let me ask you a few questions." And he begins to question Job. And he says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I filled the oceans and when I told the waves how far they could come on the beach and where they had to stop? Where were you?" He says, "Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning?" I mean, this morning, the sun only came up because God commands the morning. He talks about the darkness and the light. He says, "Job, do you know where the light lives? Do you know where is the dwelling of the darkness?" See, God knows where they live because he created them. He goes on and he talks about the rain. He says, "Job, can you lift up your voice and make it rain?" I love the verse where he talks about the lightning, and he says, "The lightning come and stands before God and says, 'Here we are. Where do you want us to strike?'" Okay, ladies, the lightning does not come to us and ask where to strike, okay? At least it doesn't come to me. I know that. God runs the entire universe. And yet I have the audacity to come to him and complain and tell him I don't like the way he's running my life. I need Job 38 on a pretty regular basis. I need it because it reminds me that he is God and I am not. I need it because it reminds me of how vast and infinite and powerful he is and how insignificant and small I am. When you study Job 38, and I would really encourage you to do that, when you ponder that truth, there is no reasonable response but to just fall at his feet and worship. In the end, ladies, we must trust God more than our capacity to understand his answers. I think God doesn't answer all of our questions because we are unable to understand his answers, even if he did answer us. So the Bible tells us that God uses suffering in our lives. And I've given you a list there of all the benefits of suffering. There's many benefits of our trials. I want to just comment on one. Philippians 3:10 says, this is Paul speaking, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I just want to comment on that last scripture. This is absolutely a story for another day, but just briefly, in the first 5 years of our marriage, we just passed 40 years married, my dear husband was not a believer. I thought he was. I didn't intentionally marry an unbeliever. I think he thought he was, but we got married and it became very clear very quickly that he was not. And we embarked on the most five miserable, nightmarish years of marriage that you could. And I am not exaggerating when I say that many marriages would not have survived. But the Lord held us together by a thread, and I was driven by my suffering during that time to desperately want to know God. I grew up in church, so I realized I knew a great deal about God, but I did not know him. And I found that scripture, and I probably read it hundreds of times. And I would sit there and just go, that I may know him. What does that mean? What does that mean to know God? And during those years, I prayed and I clung to the word as I had never needed to before. And the two scripture passages that carried me through those years were Philippians 3:10 and also 1 Peter 3, where it talks about how a woman is to deal with a lost husband. And there was times I had no idea what was right or wrong. I just knew in 1 Peter 3, it said that a meek and a quiet spirit was precious in the sight of God, and I knew I wanted to be precious in his sight. The Lord took us through that at the end of those 5 years. He was so gracious. He brought my husband to himself. And for me, I always say he was taking each of us to the end of our respective ropes. For me, he just gave me a love for the word and a love for prayer that I had never had before. And if you had told me in those years, Pam, someday you will thank God for what's happening right now, I would have told you, you're crazy. I will never thank God for this. This is a nightmare. But you know, 40 years later almost, I do thank God that he took us through that. I don't thank him for sin. I thank him for what he taught us. At that point, my husband was a pharmacist. I could never even have known that he was going to be a pastor someday. How could I have known that through the years, we would be in countless counseling situations with marriages that were in trouble, and we could sit there, and we still can sit there and tell people about commitment, about forgiveness, about starting over, and how God can restore a marriage that was destroyed. And it's not something I read in a book. It's something that we live through. So God knows. He uses everything for good. Again, think of Job. His suffering enabled him to understand more deeply who God was. The bottom line, ladies, is that we don't need to know why. We just need to know God. Here's a quote from a pastor. It says, "There's many things that only suffering can teach us. All through the Bible, we see sorrow as the great teacher. There is not much depth to those who go through life without suffering or trial." Many of you, I'm sure, have read the great classic devotional called Streams in the Desert. In that book, it says, "There is a divine mystery in suffering, one that has a strange supernatural power, for no one has ever developed deep spirituality or holiness without experiencing a great deal of suffering. When a person who suffers reaches the point where he can be calm and carefree, smiling at his own afflictions and no longer asking God to be delivered from them, then the suffering has accomplished its blessed ministry. And at that point, the pain of the crucifixion has begun to weave itself into a crown." So some of the benefits of our trials, again, I've given you many scriptures there. Please look them up. Dependence on God, perseverance, compassion for others who are suffering, a focus on eternal things, a deepening of our relationship with God, many, many more, but these are just a few. How do we respond during our trials? We must, first of all, humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We may not think we're proud, but do you know what form pride takes in the midst of suffering? Here it is. And I know this because I had this thought many times in those first 5 years. I don't deserve this. And that is pride. Ladies, do you know what we deserve? Okay, we deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternity in hell. Anger at God reveals pride. So we must humble ourselves and thank him that we do not get what we deserve. We must accept trials as well as blessings. So we humble ourselves. Another thing we do during trials is to run to the Lord, run to his word. King David tells us to run to the Lord over and over and over. I love the Psalms. When I'm going through something, that is the first place I go. David says, "Wait on the Lord. He shall strengthen your heart. Cry to him when your heart is overwhelmed. Trust in him. Pour out your heart before him." And why do we do this? Because he is our refuge. You know, we see so many images of God in the Psalms. We are told that he is our shelter, our strength, our shield, our rock, our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer. But my very favorite picture is the refuge. He is who we run to. Psalm 57 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be passed by." Where does the world go when they have trials and suffering? The world goes everywhere. Okay, they go to the latest fad. They go to drugs. They go to Oprah. Okay, they go to Dr. Phil. They go to psychiatry. They go everywhere, but we don't go there. Okay, we are God's children. If you belong to Christ today, you are his child, and we run to him. I absolutely love Elizabeth Elliot. She is now with the Lord, but she's absolutely one of my heroes. And I've heard her speak many times. And one time I remember hearing her say, in all the suffering and the things that she went through in her life, she said, "How would I ever have known that God was my refuge if I had never needed one?" So I think God puts us in these situations and allows us to go through suffering so he can teach us that he is our refuge. So we run to him. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us to focus our mind on the things that are eternal, and our afflictions will become light. So we've looked at two truths so far. God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in his wisdom. The third major truth concerning God's trustworthiness is that he is perfect in love. God has loved us with an everlasting love. Isaiah 54:10, I always call this my earthquake verse. This is the verse that says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake." And they do shake here, don't they? "But my loving kindness will never be removed from you." In the area of God's love, there's something extremely important I want you to understand. If you are angry at God about something that has happened in your life, the real problem is not that you're angry. Okay, that's only a symptom. The real problem is that you don't truly believe that God loves you. If you really believed and understood how much he loves you, you would never be angry at him. Think of our earthly relationships. Somebody may do something to you and you don't understand it and you may not like it, but if you know they love you, you kind of, okay, I'll go along with this because I know how much you love me. We must be very careful, ladies, that we never forget God's love for us and become resentful and bitter about what happens in our lives. And our thinking is absolutely crucial here because our thinking determines our emotions and it determines our behavior. Let me just give you a quick example. My dad, growing up in Houston, he was a college professor. He was a wonderful teacher, and he would often be teaching at our little Baptist church. But every now and then, and I don't know why, if he wasn't teaching, he would sneak off to the nursery, and he would go in the nursery, and he would find some little kid that was crying. You know how one kid will cry, and they make them all cry? You know how that works? Okay, he would pick up that little child and go play with them on the floor or take them out and sit in the rocker and rock them. And he just liked to do that. And it was kind of a little folktale around our little church. They would say, "Did you see that Dr. White was in the nursery this morning?" So that was my dad. But you know what? My dad has never rocked my children. He never even saw them. He went to be with the Lord about 2 years before my oldest daughter was born. And I will admit, there have been some hard moments through the years as I've watched my father-in-law hold my newborns, play with my little toddlers, and build a relationship with my four children as they grew up. And I have wished many times that just once I could have seen my dad with my children. But my thinking, again, is so important here. How do I think about this? Do I kick against God's will for my life? And I'm not talking about feelings. I know how I feel. I miss him. It's been 35 years, and I still miss him, still wish I could call him. But and our reason, as we think about things like this in our lives, our reason cries out and says, how? How is that best? How is it best that my dad never knew his grandchildren? How is it best that my children never knew the love of a godly grandfather as they grew older? And you know what my answer is to that? I don't know. I don't know. It makes no sense to me. But I will tell you something. I believe with all my heart, it was best. Because he always does what is best for his children. Remember this. We must always look to what Christ did for us on the cross as evidence of God's love, not to our circumstances. We live in a broken, fallen, sinful world. and there will be heartaches. And when we are complaining against God, we are in effect standing at the foot of the cross, shaking our fist in his face, the Savior that is dying for us. I've given you many scriptures there about God's love. Please read those, ponder those, of how much God loves us. He gave his life for us. He gave his son. So in a trial, ladies, the key is to stop focusing on your problems and instead focus on God and on his great love for us. Here is Jerry's summary of all we've talked about so far. In God's wisdom, he always knows what is best for us. In his love, he will always do what is best for us. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to do it. Now, what is the second key issue that we need to look at? And we call this the responsibility of man. Again, this is the question, can I trust God? Do I have the kind of relationship with God that I know he is with me, even when I don't feel like it? First, to develop more trust, I've listed several things, and these will help us to trust God more. First of all, I must study. I must study God's word. Be in the word, ladies. I love Proverbs 22. You know how many times you've read a scripture like 100 times and you go, oh yeah, that's nice. And then you hit it, you read it the 101st time and it hits you like a sledgehammer. Okay, this was one of those passages. Proverbs 22, 17 through 19 says this, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, talking about the wisdom of God, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips so that your trust may be in the Lord. I read that one day, and that so that just came out and overwhelmed me. I went, so that. Why do we study the Bible? To be smart? So we can impress everybody with our Bible knowledge? No, it tells us in that passage, so that your trust may be in the Lord. As you study the word and you grow up and you mature and you know more and more of the word, you know more and more about the character of God. And when you know God better, you cannot help but trust him more. We must store up the truth of the word in our hearts, ladies, so it's there when we need it. Don't wait till the trial. You can do that, but that is not the best way. Constantly be pouring the word into your heart so it's there. A dear teacher I had many years ago used to say this. He said, a Bible that is falling apart probably belongs to someone who is not. Okay? So we want to have Bibles that are falling apart. So hopefully we're not. Read the word, study the word, listen to, again, the word, preaching, good teaching, memorize it. Study books about the character of God. I've listed several for you there. Studying the attributes of God is very important because it helps you to have a high view of God. And you can be very grateful that in this church, you are given a high view of God. Having a high view of God is important because problems are relative. People who have a lot of fear tend to have a very low view of God, and so their problems are huge. But when we have a high view of God, our problems become much smaller. So we must study. We must pray, all right, obviously. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. Third, I must choose. We must make an active choice to choose to trust God. Understand this, and this is very important. Trusting God is not a matter of my feelings. It is a matter of my will. Because the Holy Spirit lives in me, if I truly know him and I've given my life to him and I belong to him, I have the Holy Spirit inside of me and he gives me the ability to make right choices. And I can choose to trust him even when I don't feel like it. In every trial I've gone through, I think, I always hear the Lord asking one question: will you trust me? Will you trust me in this? There are many biblical examples of people who chose to trust God. Again, David, Psalm 13, this is the one where he's going, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And he was going through great suffering. But again, by the end of the chapter, he's coming back to God's love. He's saying, "I will sing, I will praise." So he chose, somewhere in that psalm, he chose to trust God. In the Gospels, we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, and such a sweet prayer she prays. She made the choice to trust. When that angel came to her and revealed what was about to happen, she had a choice. And she knew that for the rest of her life, people were probably whispering behind her back. But what does she say? So sweet. She says, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." She just completely surrendered and gave herself and trusted the Lord. The prophet Habakkuk, he made this choice to trust. In the little book of Habakkuk, there's a scripture passage in the third verse that I've always loved. It says this: "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, and though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Do you hear the choice there? I will. God had showed Habakkuk that his entire life was about to be wiped out. They were going to be conquered. They were going to lose everything. And we may not be able to identify with that. No cattle in the stalls. Again, I've never had cattle in my stalls, so that doesn't seem like a great loss to me. But you know, this one right here, I think I call this a fill-in-the-blank verse. You can fill in the blank here with what is the worst thing you can think of. Okay, though I never get married, though I never have children, though I get an incurable disease, though my husband is killed, though it could be a lot of things that you fill in, but we need to say, yet I will, no matter what, I will exult, I will rejoice. And when we do choose to trust God, ladies, what are the results? For God, it honors him, it glorifies him, because we are saying something about what a good God, that we trust him. For man, it gives you joy. It gives you peace of heart. Isaiah 26 says, "You will keep us in perfect peace when our mind is stayed on you." I think the secret to trusting God, ladies, is learning to give everything to him. All that we are, all that we have, and especially the things that are the most precious to us. As we close, I just have to say one last word about our children. Precious little sinners that they are. We love our children. I mean, it's just a mother's heart. And I think this is the area that I have struggled more than any other in my life is my children. Never worried about financial stuff. Oh, we'll be off. You know, I know we have no money, but we'll be okay. But my children. Many, many years ago, back in Texas, one night in our Baptist church, we had a guest speaker, an older man named Dr. Stepp. And Dr. Stepp was preaching on the story of Abraham and Isaac. And he started talking about how he just could not understand why God would ever tell Abraham to sacrifice and kill Isaac. He said, "Isaac, this is the son of the promise. They had waited years and years for Isaac. And now God tells Abraham to kill him." And he said, "Finally, the Lord showed me. God never intended for Isaac to die. God wanted Abraham to die. And when Abraham raised that knife to plunge into his beloved son Isaac, something in Abraham died. And Abraham was never the same after that. Abraham knew then that Isaac didn't belong to him. Isaac belonged to God. And Dr. Stepp continued, he said, I was going through a very difficult time in my ministry. And he said, I was 1,000 miles away from home at a conference. He said, I woke up in the middle of the night in the hotel with just this sense that something was wrong at home. He had 4 sons. He said, I fell on my knees by the bed and just began to pray and to cry out to God. And I said, God, I'll be home in 3 days. Okay, I'm going to be home soon. Just take care of my family till I get home. And he said, and I heard the Lord's voice in my mind say, and John, who's going to take care of them after you get home? He said, you can't take care of your kids when you're right there with them. Why don't you give them to me? And you know, we were new parents at this point. I think my oldest daughter was maybe 1 year old. So we were new at this thing called parenting. But I did have enough sense to know that I was hearing something profound. And those words of Dr. Stepp came back to me 10 years later. We had moved to California, and we had 2 children, and a third one had just come. And one night, my oldest son went to sleep, and about 30 minutes later, woke up with a grand mal seizure. It lasted about 6 or 7 minutes. It felt like 6 or 7 hours. I remember we grabbed him up and jumped in the car and sped to the hospital, and halfway there, the seizure stopped, and he just went completely limp, and we honestly thought we had lost him. We got to the hospital, and when he finally came to, he was temporarily blinded, could not see for a while. He was paralyzed on one side. It was not a night that I ever care to live through again. And I remember the overwhelming emotion of that night was utter, complete helplessness. I remember Carrie holding him in his arms. And we could do nothing to stop what was happening. And I heard Dr. Stepp's words, you can't take care of your kids when you're right there with them. Why don't you give them to me? Now, if you saw my son today, you would never know. The Lord was merciful. He spent several years on medication, but he eventually grew past that. The Lord healed whatever caused that. But the Lord had a lesson for me. I've given you in your syllabus a quote by A.W. Tozer that stresses and reminds us that nothing is really safe until we give it to the Lord. We must understand, mothers, that our children belong to God, and we are only their stewards. Their times are also in his hands. Ladies, the real key to trusting God is total surrender. I slipped my last baby in about 6 months before I turned 40. I don't actually recommend that, but God is sovereign, and it was perfect. That was exactly the right time. But it was a very difficult pregnancy, just hard to be pregnant at 39, and I was sick a lot, just very difficult. And to top it all off, the icing on the cake was when I was about 6 months pregnant, we had the Northridge earthquake. Now, wasn't that fun? Many of you remember how much fun that was. And if you'll recall, we couldn't where we lived, we couldn't drink our water for about 2 months because of all the broken pipes in the ground. And somewhere in those 2 months, I got sick with kind of a stomach type thing. My doctor got concerned that I might have gotten some contaminated water. And so he wanted to do a blood test to check for something called toxoplasmosis, which is not a big deal if you're not pregnant. If you are pregnant, it can cause severe birth defects like blindness, deafness. So he does the blood test, and it took 2 weeks for that blood test to come back. Absolutely the longest 2 weeks of my life. And somewhere in those 2 weeks, I remember one night everybody was asleep, and I remember sitting all alone in our little office, and the Lord just broke my heart. It had been a hard pregnancy. And he just finally, again, kind of broke my heart and brought me to the point of, I would say, surrender, a point of surrender I had never been to before. And I just gave up. I gave up my demands for a perfect life, no problems, happy, healthy kids, perfect marriage. I just gave all that up. And one by one, I gave my family to the Lord, my husband, my 3 children, and that little unborn baby. And it was with many tears, because you don't know what that will mean. But I just told him, I said, they're all yours. I said, if you want this little baby to have some sort of defect, it's okay. It's okay. Just give me the grace to deal with it. And again, this was done with many tears, but the amazing thing, when I finally just stopped praying, I had the most amazing sense of relief, just total relief. I mean, they had always belonged to him, but I finally acknowledged it in my own heart. And I had heard Elizabeth Elliot, I told you she's one of my heroes, I had heard her talk about surrender. And so I sat down and I wrote her a letter and just told her what had happened. And she wrote me back, and I treasured this letter. How well I identify with your misgivings about the child you now carry. What mother doesn't admit having had such thoughts from time to time? The test comes to us not just once, but again and again. But as you have discovered, total surrender is the key to true spiritual freedom. Here I am at 67, having lost 2 husbands and quite a few material possessions, yet I am still sorely tempted to worry about my grandchildren and the world they must grow up in. I have to confess, that really encouraged me. Elizabeth Elliot said she was tempted to worry. She didn't say she worried, okay, but she did say she was tempted to worry. So even that kind of encouraged me. But then she says, but giving them daily to the Lord does bring comfort. So I want to just mention prayer here. Prayer is so important, moms. Pray for your children. Pray for your children. Have a prayer notebook and pray for them. In your syllabus, I have given you some prayer suggestions. It's basically what I have tried to pray for my family. And I've given you a poem by Amy Carmichael called For Our Children. I will not read it to you because I cry every time I read it, so you'll have to read it on your own. But it's a beautiful poem about praying for our children. Pray, pray, pray for your children. And someday, write down all those prayers, and someday when they leave home, give them your prayers. You know, I have been far from a perfect mother. I have made many a mistake, but I do want my children to know that I have prayed for them. Again, the Lord was so merciful. After that 2 weeks, the test came back negative, and my little Catherine was born healthy and beautiful, and she's sitting at that table today. So the Lord was so good to us. But God, again, had a lesson for me. Ladies, we must give everything to God. If you want to know peace, there is no other choice. I love what Peter says in John chapter 6 when Jesus says, "Will you go away too?" So many of his disciples had gone away, and he turns to the disciples. He said, "Will you go away too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no one to go to but him." One of my favorite hymns is "Be Thou My Vision," and that last verse says, "Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, that is where we see total surrender, whatever comes." I know many of you have seen that movie, Chariots of Fire, and you've heard about Eric Little, who was an Olympic runner. Many people do not know that after that, as being famous in the Olympics, he became a missionary, and he actually died in a Japanese prison camp in 1945 from a brain tumor. And I've read the story of his life, and it says in those last few hours of his life, he was in the infirmary, and they said that he was the light of the camp. He was always encouraging and praying, and he was the one that kept everyone else going. But he's dying. And he had gotten very close to a nurse in the camp, and her name was Annie. And Annie tells this story that just before he lapsed into unconsciousness, he took her hand and he said, "Annie, it's complete surrender." And those were his last words. Ladies, it is complete surrender. So I want to close with one last scripture. 1 Peter 4:19, incredible verse. "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Here is your game plan. When you are in the midst of a terrible trial, when you are in the midst of suffering, this is what you do. First of all, you understand it is according to the will of God. You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, and you do what is right. And how do we know what is right? We have to study His Word. I love, again, what Elizabeth Elliot says about this. She just calls it doing the next thing. Do the next thing. Make the meal. Iron the shirt. Do what is right. My prayer for you and for me today is that we would come to know Him better and learn to trust Him more in the midst of our suffering and live lives that will bring glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, we are just overwhelmed as we ponder the truth of Your Word. Lord, we love You. We praise You. Lord, we are amazed at what a great God You are. You are holy. Lord, You do inhabit eternity. Lord, we thank You for Your compassion and Your love for us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. And I do again pray, if there is any woman in this room today that does not know You, I pray that You would bring her to Yourself. Lord, we love You and we want to trust You more. But Lord, we fail so often, and we just ask for Your help. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would help us to make the right choices and choose to trust You even when we don't feel like it. Lord, we do love You, and I just pray for every lady here. I pray they will leave encouraged, and I pray that You will watch over everyone as they leave. And just give us a good Lord's Day tomorrow as we again focus on who You are. We love You and we praise You in Your name. Amen.